privilege our Heavenly Father to come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee for the time that is before us to again study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, enlightening us as we continue our advance, that we might glorify thee, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Our study again is the doctrine of marriage, and probably beginning tomorrow or the next night, we'll begin the principles involved with marriage, that is, when you are selecting someone to marry. And I have to be very careful with this, because if you're already married, this is not in any way designed for you to say, well, 2 out of 16 is pretty good, or he or she does not qualify in any of the area, I'll dump the jerk. That's not the way it works. All right? This is for the single. And if you realize, if you are objective, as the principles are being taught, and you say to yourself, well, I don't meet that qualification, there's your volition involved to make a decision to change. And we'll see that a little bit later. All right, we're under point 16. And you say, point 16, where did we leave off? We left off with point 15. Tonight we begin point 16. Active and passive virtue require two things. There are two things that are involved in the virtue of the believer. Remember that active virtue is where the believer in marriage produces the action of the virtue, whereas in passive virtue, the believer receives the action, as in the case of active and passive voices. In active virtue, the husband or the wife produces the action of the virtue based on the fact that they have maximum doctrine, the teachings of the Word of God, inculcated in their souls. And as a result, they are able to relate to each other and have a meaningful relationship. One of the things that we're going to see in the points of who not to marry, or some of the people to avoid, one, of course, is a non-believer. A believer should never marry a non-believer. But then I take it even further. A believer should not marry a believer who is not planning on advancing or is positive toward doctrine. Why? Because you're going to have problems. In the case of the unbeliever marrying a believer, why, you have problems by virtue of the fact that one wants to go to church and learn and the other one doesn't. Whereas in the case of a believer marrying a believer and one is positive and the other isn't, you still have the same problem. Now, you may have an ideal from the standpoint of them both being believers, but that really is not the criteria. The principle is very simple. Get involved with someone who is positive toward doctrine. The ideal situation is to have two people who are pressing on together, not only in the trials and tribulations of marriage, but also in the things of the Spirit of God, growing in grace and growing together in a marvelous way. So active and passive virtue then require two things. First, consistent filling of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, consistent perception and application of doctrine in spiritual momentum. The filling of the Spirit is that which keeps a marriage healthy. Remember that some people think that they can read a few books or they can somehow get involved in some kind of counseling and that is going to straighten out their marriage. Not so. There hasn't been a book written, nor there's a counselor alive that knows anything about what the Word of God has to say regarding marriage. And if he does and gives you all that information, you won't be able to assimilate it anyway. As a matter of fact, every marriage situation where I have counseled, I wish I'd have had about 30 or 40 hours to sit down with a couple, but you don't have that time. And so I found over the years that the greatest counseling that I give is preventive. And preventative counseling simply says you come here on a nightly basis and I counsel you on a nightly basis as to what marriage is all about. So these classes are very, very, very important for the stability of your marriage. And if you don't want to have a happy marriage, then stay out of here for a couple of years. It's going to take us that long. Now, say it does take us at least a year minimum to cover this doctrine accurately. Well, you can see, coming to class every night, and for 1 year, all that you can learn, or all that you can reject, and simply say, it's not for me, I don't need it, I can do it on my own, I'm a strong person, I'm arrogant, and whatever. Or I've read a few books, doesn't cut it. All right, so the consistent filling of the Spirit, that means that the husband and the wife must spend time evaluating themselves, determining whether or not they are in fellowship, and then, of course, confessing any sin, not necessarily to each other, unless there has been an offense. And in a husband and wife relationship, there are times when apologies are in order. I know, guys, it's not very manly, but do it anyway. There's nothing emasculine about apologizing to your wife for acting like a jerk. Or if you know that there are things and decisions that you've made, sit down and talk about them and say, look, I goofed. Or, ladies, you don't always act like ladies. Sometimes you're jerky, too. And understand that there are times when you're going to make decisions that are not the right decisions. You're going to do things. You're going to fix a meal that no one could eat. And the dog even runs out of the room. And he'll eat almost anything. And generally does. Well, just say, I goofed. I guess I shouldn't have used salt instead of sugar or something like that. Or like I did once, I tried to make pancakes, and the recipe called for baking powder, and I used baking soda. Now, there's a vast difference. I wasn't aware of the difference. They rose beautifully. They looked phenomenal. But they tasted like seawater. Terrible. I took one bite, and I said, forget it. I looked at the dog, and he ran out of the room. Secondly, of course, is that daily function of taking in doctrine for your spiritual momentum. Spiritual momentum can be, you have to remember something about momentum. Momentum is only there when you're going. Now, that may sound oversimplified, but anyone can stop any place at any time and start going backwards. And it's all up to you. You make the decision. No one sticks a gun to your head and says, I want you to quit growing in grace. I want you to cease in glorifying God. I want you to cease in going to Bible class and learning on a nightly basis so that you can glorify Him. No, you do that on your own. And we can think of all kinds of excuses, and if you need a few, I'm sure we could gather a survey here, plenty others, and mix them all together and give you some that you haven't even thought of yet. But you see, you don't have to. You're not responsible to me. You don't have to make excuses to me. I may get a little bit distraught. It may annoy me. It may even be discouraging when I see some of you continually absenting yourself from class. But I'm not the one you stand or fall before. You're responsible to the Lord. And remember, one day you'll stand before Him and give an account. And it's all going to be based on the choices that you made. The right choices, you advance. The wrong choices, you're a loser, and you've lost. The question, again, is never salvation. You're saved once for all. The question is reward, blessing, and glorification of God on earth parlayed into blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. But you don't do what you do on earth for those blessings, nor do you do what you do on earth for those rewards. You do it because you love God. The same way in a marriage relationship. You don't do for your husband or your wife because of the accolades that you get. Don't hold your breath. You may not get any. But you do it because you have a mutual love for each other. Well, women and men, for example, that over the years do what they do expecting some form of accolade or applause or thanksgiving, or, well, they're very disappointed. but do what you do is unto the Lord. And your love for the Lord then reflected in your love for each other. And then the blessings come. There are three crises in life, and they all have to do with learning. The three areas, the three crisis points for learning in life are, one, at physical birth, we begin to learn in the area of knowledge related to life in general. And by the way, that never stops. From the point that you were physically born until the day you physically die, you should be learning. And when you cease to learn, well, you're brain dead. Or if you cease to desire to learn, there isn't a day that goes by that I don't see something that I'm curious about, whether it be biblical, which of course is something that I enjoy immensely, or whether it be just a general thing in life. I was watching just the other day with one of my granddaughters, the Discovery Channel. I like that because there are things that are areas that you need to discover. And they were talking about various animals and so on, and tribes and so forth. And I find that intriguing. Things that I didn't know yesterday, I can add that to my knowledge. And I think I told you this before. If you didn't hear it, you're going to hear it again. Or if you didn't hear it, you're going to hear it for the first time. This is probably about the ninth time that I've used this illustration. But my wife and I knew a man in his 90s that continued to study. Studied the dictionary. Learned a new word every day. Used that word throughout the day. He was most eloquent when it came to conversation. I heard today on TV they were talking about the SAT scores of ninth through high school grade students. And they said in the last 10 years, the deterioration rate is immense. And the one area that they failed the most in is in the area of reading and fundamental communication. Just being able to converse. You know, now it's, hey, man, it's cool, you know. That's not language. That may be sufficient in the jungle, but it's not sufficient in conversation. Can you imagine my getting up here and saying, open your things to that place? You know, around somewhere in the middle. Now, this guy, he really knew his stuff. You buy that? Man, Paul, he was a wild man. Cool. Huh? Can't get by with that in life. These kids go in and they try to get a job, and they're interviewed by someone who's looking for someone that at least does not only breathe, but can communicate. Have you worked before? Do you talk? What's happened? Of course, we're not talking about West Side private school students. They're encouraged to talk. If they don't, they're made to talk. And they're made to read, and they're made to write. You have to show kids up to a certain age. That's why, from physical birth to a certain age, they're not motivated. Kids are not motivated in that of themselves, except eat cookies and watch television or play video games. And that was the excuse they were using. That's why a lot of our kids are practically illiterate today. There's too much video. Everything is done for them. Their entertainment is on the screen. If they don't like it, they can switch to the other 60 channels that they have available. How about those of you that had TVs when you only had one channel and then you hoped it came in? Some of us go as far back as no channels because no TVs. Boy, could your imagination work then. Sitting next to that radio, you know, that speaker, and you'd hear the person and the people, you know, and all kinds of sound effects, and your imagination could just go wild. Like every person had their own picture in their own mind. See, it was creativity. Today, there's no creativeness. Why? Because everything is seen. And too much is seen. Our kids don't have to learn about the birds and the bees. They learn about bare butts very fast. And I'm not just saying this because I'm the pastor of the church and that's my image. I think it's a disgrace, quite frankly. Pipe right into our living rooms. The second crisis point of learning in life is at regeneration. When you, as a non-believer, confess Christ as your Savior. When you breathed out that very important faith supplied to you by the Holy Spirit in efficacious grace, and you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That can happen in various ages. I can't conceive of a child under 5 accepting Christ as Savior, but I suppose it's possible. I've known some that were as old as 70, which is quite rare, by the way. They say the older you get, the percentage is, well, less and less and less. As far as decisions, the area goes higher and higher and higher against it. They say that 13, and I say they, these are surveys that have been done by people who apparently have gone around and found out about it, is the highest average as far as people coming to know Christ as Savior, 13. And at 14, it drops, 15 drops, 16, 20s, quite high yet. It's still tapering off. 30s and 40s, by the time they hit 50 or 60, it starts to really descend. So 70 is unusual. But that's a learning process. From that point, you start learning Bible doctrine. And unfortunately, a lot of the things that you may have learned relative to life in general may not be applicable whatever to your doctrinal understanding. As a matter of fact, what you learn from the Word may begin to modify what you have learned incorrectly. You got to remember something, that whatever source of knowledge we go to, from wherever we acquire our knowledge, we are certainly restricted by virtue of the fact that we are under the whoever wrote the book. The influence of the individual, if he's not a good author, or if he's inaccurate in his presentation, a lot of the histories, for example, the history books that are being used currently in our public school systems are inaccurate. I know they're inaccurate because, number one, I got a hold of a couple. I was looking for a history book when I taught at Westside, so that I could use as a supplement, because we didn't really have a, quote, history book, unquote. Then eventually we did get one, and even within the pages of these inspired history books, there are errors. Errors that apparently were taught by others who did not know the truth related to that particular situation. You say, well, how do you know they were errors? I was alive during that time. And I happen to also have a memory. You know, Joe Stalin was a nice guy. Greatest thing that ever happened to this country was Franklin Roosevelt, stuff like that. Those are lies! But nevertheless, you say, well, you're slanted. Why? You're tainted with doctrinal principles. That's my point. So things you may have learned from dear old dad may not be correct. I know a pastor, for example, who 10 years ago used to teach that a woman should be a virgin when she marries, but not necessarily so with a man. He'd never teach that today. You're not looking at him, by the way. I've been a prude all my life. But you see, apparently, maybe Dad taught that to him, or the part of the country he was raised, or something, and he thought it was fine. You know, let the young boys go out and sow their oats. But girls, no, you tie them up and put a chastity belt on them and lock them in the room until they're 30. And then release them. Well, he's changed since then. And he was wrong. And he learned that from studying the Word. I say 10 years ago, it may have been a little longer than that, but that doesn't matter. The point was, he was in error. We used to teach as well that the soul was where? Or the sin nature was in the soul. It's not correct. We fine-tuned that. We found out that the sin nature is actually a part of the very blood structure of our human body. At regeneration, you must learn. And some of the things you learn, you may find conflict with what you learned in life in general. The hardest thing to take away from a person, unfortunately, is their experience. But remember, people, experience, number one, is not the best teacher. And two, you know why? Because experience may not be accurate. Just because you did something, that doesn't make it right. People who've been raised, for example, under parents who teach their kids to steal. And let's say they become believers. Does that mean they just continue stealing because mom and dad taught them that? It's incorrect. They experienced it. And they say, oh, the exhilaration of running from the scene of a burglary with bullets flying, you know, and stuff like that. Or I love to listen to the whistling of rounds going past my ear. Or the sirens as they approach, and I've just gotten out of there in time. That's exhilarating. I'm quoting, of course, a straw burglar. Nothing more frustrating, incidentally, than to be in a patrol car on Grand Avenue and see the car that has just held up a liquor store on the other side of Grand Avenue, and what's between you? A train. Ding, 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 and you're going, Aah! You know, you just can't get out and start running. I had that more than once. Frustrating. Or you see the guy hot-footing it, and that's the fellow that you just got a description of, and he's on the other side. The third crisis point in learning is at marriage. And by the way, if you thought the other two took a lot of learning, you've missed if you don't know what the third is. Marriage has a tremendous amount of learning involved. You've got to learn about each other's idiosyncrasies. You've got to learn about their moods. You've got to learn about their likes and dislikes, the little flash of the eye, the little turning of the lip, and so on. All of which are signals. That look, the way they walk. When they're mad, they walk a certain way. When they're ready to fight, they look a certain way. When they say they're pleased and they're not, they look a certain way, even though they have a smile on their face. You know, that smile is kind of like it's painted on. Like a clown, you know what's going on in the back, inside. It takes time. And you study the person. That's why courtships are very important. Because that's when you pick out these things and you say to yourself, no, I don't like that. And remember, after marriage, everything's accelerated. It doesn't get better unless you use this rule and learn about marriage. That's That's why these classes are important. So point three, at marriage, we must learn the rules and principles related to a wife or a husband and wife relationship. You got to learn things regarding romance. Romance in itself, it's not a natural thing, by the way. Now, sex may be natural, but not romance. And then what you learn and you try to learn in romance through, say, courtship with other people may not relate to the individual that you're going to marry. And we're not talking about sex now. We're talking about romance. That's another thing. It's a lot. And I agree with people that say it's a lost art, because romance is art. It's an art form. And again, we're not talking about sex. Sex is a natural act. Romance is a learned experience. And it is something you develop. You find out as you are learning together that there are certain things that don't necessarily agree with you, and you discuss them. Say, no, I don't like that. To use an illustration, say, this may sound silly, but say you were going with someone and they loved to be have their earlobes played with, all right? So you're convinced that if you learn how to play with earlobes, every woman in the world is going to be at your beckoning call. And so now you're dating this one and you're intending to marry, and you start on the earlobe bit, and she says, I hate that. And you think to yourself, man, it worked before. I don't want anyone ever touching my earlobe. See, something like that. Now, you got that, and that's only an illustration. Some of you will remember nothing else. You'll say, that was a great message on earlobes. It is important to learn to recognize the three stages of the man-woman relationship. We've already studied these. What are those three stages? Attraction, compatibility, and rapport. The attraction stage, again, is the most shallow because it is superfluous. It is simply visual. Then compatibility. You find that you have things in common. These things you learn with each other. You find out about that individual. It's always good, for example, to have compatibility in music. It'd be awful if you liked opera and, say, for example, you loved opera and classical music, and she wants to listen to, what's that stupid rap group that's running around? 2x2 or 3-in-1 or... huh? What is it? Two Live Crew? Okay. I just saw it tonight, and they're trying to ban their... And she's a Two Live Crewer, see? So here you want to hear Pagliacci, and she's listening to Bare Butt. And there's no relationship. So your records are segregated, and you let her play her garbage on your old machine, and you play your stuff on yours. No, it's good to know that. It's good to know whether a person likes Chopin or likes Bach or Beethoven or Liszt or Shostakovich. Ugh. You'd never go for Shostakovich. You say, why? I can't stand listening to a song being played in two different keys at the same time. And they used to say, amazing. And I go, I could do that by putting on two different machines at the same time and just having them play through the same speakers. Then that other one, the Vangelis. I've got a thing at home that's wild. He must have been on drugs when he wrote that. I mean, that thing is so psychedelic. I can't make heads or tails out of it. I sit there and I listen and I try to appreciate it. I was taught... No, honestly, I was taught music appreciation. In the earliest time in my life, I can remember listening to music. And I love music, all kinds of music. I like rock when I can understand the words. Then when I can, I wish I hadn't, because they're so superficial, they might as well just mumble, and that's what they do most of the time. That's fine. The Beatles' music was phenomenal as far as I'm concerned. I think they were geniuses in their time for that type of music. Okay? So don't get the idea that all I like, I go home and I put on Brahms or something. Or mood music for everything. No, or elevator music. I don't buy that either. I enjoy rock. I enjoy jazz. They used to have, when I was growing up, they had, it was just on the, new on the scene, it was called progressive jazz. I didn't particularly like it. And then a little later on, they modified it, and then you had the, you know, the guys, the three and four piece jazz bands. Great. Really sounded good. I like Dixieland. I like bluegrass music. I even like country western. Sometimes. I'll tell you one thing. If you want to learn how to play a guitar, it's the easiest music to learn. Okay? Three basic notes, two diminish, and you're in. You're a country western guitarist. And if you can play in the key of G or F, you're a bluegrass player. That's a part of compatibility, but it's much more than that. Not physical compatibility. It's not even in the area of music. And who says that yours is so great? See? And then finally, you develop into that third stage, the rapport stage, the marvelous stage. You understand each other. You know what the person likes or dislikes. And you don't do that in 1 or 2 or 3 or 5 years of marriage. 30 or 40 years, yes. But how many people last that long? And why is it that the rate of marriage degenerates so quickly after the fifth year? Because they're in the attraction stage. They never got out of the attraction stage. They never advanced past the attraction stage. And remember, the compatibility can only be understood and appreciated in the light, as a believer, of the principles of the Word of God. The greatest compatibility that you can have, one for the other, is doctrinal positiveness. There's nothing more frustrating for a woman, for example, than to have a man who is not positive to the Word. Why? Because he's failing in the main responsibility that he has as the bishop of her life. And that is her spiritual protection. How can she sit in a class where the pastor is teaching that if a woman is to learn anything, she's to learn it, if the option is there, from her husband after he's been taught, when he's not taught? So she's frustrated. And by the way, if there's ever a choice where either you or your husband comes to class, send him. And then when he comes home, you ask him, what'd you learn? And have him sit down and teach you. That's biblical. But you're not authorized to come to class, and he's not in class, and then you go home and teach him. It says, I allow not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to learn in silence. And if she's to learn anything, she's to learn it from her husband at home. So what a frustrating thing for a man to be married to a woman, and the man is not positive. How about the woman that's not positive? She has one of the greatest influences on the children. She has more time with the children than he'll ever have. If she's not positive, what's going to happen with the kids? They're going to grow up the same way. By the way, you have no guarantees, you understand, that if you've raised your children properly, you've brought them to Bible class, that they're going to be spiritual giants. Why? Because they still have that one part of them that makes us all tick, and that's called choice. All right, it's important then to learn and recognize the three stages of the man-woman relationship. If compatibility and rapport are not achieved in marriage, then of course it's a failure. The believer is designed by doctrine to solve his own problems. Repeat, the believer is designed by doctrine to solve his own problems. You don't run to other people to solve your problems for you. That's why the Word gives you so many answers before you ever have the questions. That's why Bible class is so thrilling to me, because I'm giving you answers all the time. And I guarantee you, you're going to have those questions in life down the road. And if you're not here, the questions will come up. And you'll say, now what do I do? So you'll try to get what you've missed in the last 10 years in 5 minutes of counseling. You'll never get it. It'll never work. But you take 5 years of doctrine, number one, you won't need any 5 minutes of counseling. You won't need 50 minutes of counseling. You will be able to solve your own problems. You're able to face them and solve them based on the application of the problem-solving devices. Since marriage was invented by God, He has revealed in the Word how it works and how it's to be successful. God invented marriage. God performed the first marriage ceremony. And God knows exactly what keeps a marriage together. And He also knows exactly what will cause a marriage to disintegrate. So you've got to know what God knows about marriage. Well, how are you going to find that out? To Bible class. Yeah. Most problems in marriage are symptoms. Did you get that? Most problems in marriage are symptoms. What is the disease? You see, the symptom doesn't necessarily tell you what the disease is. The problem is simply symptomatic. This is the problem I have, speaking of problems, with modern medicine. They deal with the symptom instead of what? Instead of what's ailing you. In other words, look, you have a symptom. The symptom is something hurts. So what do? They give you something to take the what away. The hurt. You say, well, now it doesn't hurt anymore. Well, the body is telling you something. What is the body saying to you? I hurt because something's wrong. You don't suppress the hurt, you find out why it hurts. Take this and call me in the morning, you know, that sort of thing. We are the most pill-oriented people in the entire world in the United States. We got a pill for everything. We got a pill to wake up. We got a pill to put us to sleep. We got a pill not to get pregnant. We got a pill for this. We got a pill for that. If you have a headache, take a pill. If your toe aches, take a pill. Okay? We're a bunch of pilly people. And it's not a matter of age. Say, as you get older, you know, your medicine cabinet gets fuller and fuller. No, it doesn't. It doesn't have to. Unless you're a pill popper. The same thing with a marriage problem. The marriage problem is only the symptom. What's the disease? Get this in your notes. It's always related to one thing. Spiritual condition. Now, if you deal with the disease, you'll deal with the problem. You don't deal with the symptom. That's where we've been wrong all these years. This is what counselors try to do. That's right. Christian psychiatry or psychology. Wife goes to the psychiatrist, psychologist, and says, my husband no longer makes sexual advances toward me. All right? That's the symptom. What's the disease? Something's wrong. So what does he say? He says, get some girly magazines and put them out so that he can sublimate. And by watching these, or if you put them, he said, strategically put them, for example, put a couple of them in the bathroom, put one near his bed, and so on. So then he reaches over, looks at these pictures, and gets sexually aroused, and then he can have sex with his wife. That's the answer that he had. And this guy supposedly was doctrinal. He was a cluck. He had a doctorate degree. Big deal. I could have gotten the same advice from any third grader in New York City. I learned a lot smarter in New York City there, very streetwise there. Hey, you want to get your wife? Get a girly magazine. That's not the answer. So a couple is having a problem, and they come to a pastor, and they say, would you counsel us? And we sit down, and we talk, and we talk, and we talk, and we talk. And I very rarely deal with symptoms. Because all that is simply a manifestation of the disease. You deal with a symptom, you haven't taken care of the problem. You just alleviated the symptom. You know, the old joke, Doc, my arm hurts when I raise it up to here. Well, don't raise it up to there. Doesn't hurt up to here, well, then only raise it up to here. Symptom. The fact that the guy's got an inflamed bursus doesn't matter. We had a doctor here many years ago, and I had an inflamed bursus, my left side. And it hurt. Bursitis, I couldn't even do this. And he didn't tell me to do that. You know what he said? He said, come in tomorrow, and he said, I'll give you a shot of cortisone. And I said, oh? He says, yeah. He says, it's very simple. He says, the needle's about this long. And he says, I'll inject it right into your shoulder. And, boy, that went away. I haven't had that problem in 14 years. No, I found out what it was. The problem was not necessarily my bursus, by the way. It's going to shock some of you. You know what it was? He was using antiperspirant deodorant. I was actually pulling the fluid out of my shoulder. My left shoulder did not perspire for a year after I quit using antiperspirant deodorant. I could have had that big needle stuck in there. Could have dealt with the what? The pain. But it wouldn't have taken care of the problem. My wife used to have a problem, which now, of course, we know what it is. She's allergic to plastic. In the world in which we live today, can you imagine? Any plastic comes in contact with her skin and it looks like she has leprosy. So we go into a store to buy anything now, shoes especially, and I'll say to them, no plastic. Nothing man-made. Got to be leather all the way. So we'd look and we'd look and we'd look and we'd look and we'd look. But at first, they were going to run tests. They wanted thousands of dollars to run tests to see what was wrong. So I ran my own tests. Let's try this. Nothing happened. Try that. Hit it. Plastic. You stay away from plastic. Of course, we're dealing with the problem in a roundabout way in that area. Because you're not really dealing with a disease, are you? But then what do you do? Take all your skin off? Most problems then in marriage are symptoms. The disease is failure in the spiritual realm. Anything that is a problem in marriage can be directly related back to the spiritual condition of one of the two. It is inconceivable if a man and a woman are positive toward doctrine and attending Bible class on a nightly basis and being filled with the Spirit that they'll ever have a problem in marriage that is not able to be reconciled quickly. I didn't say you're not going to have problems. And what is life without problems? Honestly. You see, some believers want heaven on earth. Oh, I'm having a problem. I must be out of fellowship. No. Maybe a test. A momentum test from the Lord. You might be being used by God to show how you're going to solve that situation so that a neighbor, a friend, may see that and desire to know Christ as Savior. Because you passed the test. They wouldn't have. They don't have the answers, you see. You do. And what good is knowing answers if you never have questions? What are questions? Problems. Pressures. Difficulties. Of course, you don't go into anything and you say, well, I'm going to just make sure that I have a problem so that I can use the Bible doctrine that I've learned. That's stupid. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, how many problems can I create today to see how much doctrine I can apply? No. Of course, looking around, there may be at least one of you to think that way. Because you're weird. See why I can't teach if there's only one person here? That person would have no way of looking around and saying, oh, I wish the others were here. You really gave it to them tonight. This is an important principle, especially for those of us who are in the area of being married, but also have children that are married, and possibly we'll live long enough to see our grandchildren married. I want you to get this down because you'll all be there someday. You'll have children who are married. You'll be grandpa and grandma. I know, guys, one disadvantage of being a grandfather is that you have to go to bed with a grandmother, but that's the way it works. Get this down. Marriage was never designed for outside interference. So this is what's important in marriage. One, the two of you build a barrier around, a wall around your marriage, and don't let anyone interfere into that periphery. They don't have the right to do so. That includes mother, father, and all the way down the line. And I don't care how old they are, or young they are, how smart they are, how much they think they know. Marriage was never designed for outside interference. You want to see a beautiful pattern? I'll show you a pattern. A man and a woman in perfect environment. There was no outside interference. But when it came, it destroyed them. Adam and Eve in the garden. Right man, right woman was established in the garden. You say, only man, only woman. Okay, that's the point. And what was the garden? That was their sphere, their realm of paradise. And they lost that. Why? Because the woman allowed, she opened the door for outside interference. And then the man volitionally responded to the woman, whereas he should have been the aggressor in that relationship, and the result was devastating. So So when God came to them and said to Adam, "Why are you where you are?" He responded. Who did he blame? God. Yeah, the woman you gave me. In other words, you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't be in this mess. Isn't that something? What arrogance! But that's man. Remember, he's our daddy. It's in our genes. We love to blame somebody else for our problems. See, that particular chapter has a whole bunch of firsts in it, and one of the firsts is passing the buck. And there weren't any bucks to pass. Don't ever allow outside interference. And the only way you can do that is by letting your guard down. Remember we talked about the shields? You put those shields up. And you listen to your parents outside. Let them stay outside the shield. They don't belong inside. Why? Because it's not you. It's not theirs. It's not for them to interfere. My three married daughters, I've seen things in their relationships that I knew were going to cause problems. I don't interfere. It's not my prerogative. It's not my privilege. Now, of course, parents, understand that I'm not closing you out altogether. If they come to you and they say, "Hey," then you advise. But if they don't ask, you don't give. Even though you may have had the most marvelous, fantastic, phenomenal relationship, and you see they're not, you can't help them. You got to learn it on their own. I can think of, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. There's 5 of you here tonight that fall into that category. Parents, you have children, either married or going to get married. Wish they were. Wish they weren't. Marriage was never designed for outside interference. Stay out of the lives of other people. Unless you're asked. And even then, be very selective. Fellowship with God must precede fellowship with people. So again, the principle is simple. God first. God first in every relationship. God first in marriage. God first in friends. God first in business. God first in anything. Then everything else falls in line. All right, I can see by tomorrow night we're going to hit the taboos and the selection of a mate. The 16 things to and not to do. If any of these hit you, well, I just simply say, well, I guess I have to correct that. 2 major passages you may want to look up this evening. I'll give them to you tomorrow night. 1 Corinthians 9:5, 2 Corinthians 6:14, and 6:15. 1 Corinthians 9:5, 2 Corinthians 6:14, and 15. We'll cover these tomorrow evening, and we'll get into our study. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the things that we could know and be taught and understand and use, and by so doing, the exercise of our own volition glorified thee. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.